We have a wardrobe malfunction here. A purse opened and spilled all of its contents. Ah, that's not good. It is my privilege this morning to open the scriptures and to read them with you and then to hear God's word in them. We're going to read from Job chapter 24. Before we do that, I want to pray with you and ask the Holy Spirit to bless us as we read, listen, and speak. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we pray that you will fall fresh upon us. We thank you so much that you work through the history of your people, through prophet and apostle of old, to commit your revelation to writing so that we who are here in this place, in this time, may have a reliable testimony of your interaction with us, of your will for us, and of your vision and hope for the world. We pray, Spirit of God, that you will work your miracles for us this morning, that we, ordinary human beings, may hear the word of the Lord and that it may strike home. Open your scriptures for us and open us up to the scriptures so that we may grow. Bless the preaching of the gospel. May it indeed be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless the hearing of the gospel. And then, Lord, bless us as we live the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Job chapter 24. Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? There are those who move boundary stones. They pasture flocks that they have stolen. They drive away the orphan's donkey and take the widow's ox in pledge. They thrust the needy from the path and force all the poor of the land into hiding. Like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go about their labor of foraging food. The wasteland provides food for their children. They gather fodder in the fields and glean in the vineyards of the wicked. Lacking clothes, they spend the night naked. They have nothing to cover themselves in the cold. They are drenched by mountain rains and they hug the rocks for lack of shelter. The fatherless child is snatched away from the breast. The infant of the poor is seized for a debt. Lacking clothes, they go about naked. They carry the sheaves, but still go hungry. They crush olives among the terraces. They tread the wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help. But God charges no one with wrongdoing. There are those who rebel against the light, who do not know its ways or stay in its paths. And when daylight is gone, the murderer rises up, kills the poor and needy, and in the night steals forth like a thief. The eye of the adulterer watches for dusk. He thinks, "No eye will see me," and he keeps his face concealed. In the dark, thieves break into houses, but by day they shut themselves in. They want nothing to do with the light. For all of them, midnight is their morning, and they make friends with the terrors of darkness. Yet they are foam on the surface of the water. Their portion of the land is cursed so that no one goes to their vineyards. As heat and drought snatch away the melted snow, so the grave snatches away those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm feasts on them. The wicked are no longer remembered, but are broken like a tree. They prey on the barren and childless woman, and to the widow they show no kindness. But God drags away the mighty by his power. though they become established, they have no assurance of life. He may let them rest in feelings of security, but his eyes are on their ways. For a little while they are exalted, and then they are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all the others. They are cut off like heads of grain. If this is not so, who can prove me false and reduce my words to nothing? This is the word of the Lord. I imagine that most of us find it very difficult to understand cruelty. We find it hard to understand how such things as abuse and torture and murder can happen. There is no shortage in our world of rebels against the light, as Job calls them in verse 13. People who resort to murder and robbery and sexual exploitation and oppression and meanness to get their way, to achieve their ends. Rebels against the light, says Job in verse 14, in verse 17, makes friends with the terrors of darkness. What a combination. The rebels against the light, making friends with the terrors of darkness. And they cause immense suffering. And it seems like each decade that goes by brings up a new list of horrors. So it is easy to see why this life is so often called the Valley of Tears. And all of this kind of suffering brings genuine difficulties for the Christian faith. And very easily questions rise to the surface, why does God permit this? Why has He made the world where there is so much suffering? Why does God allow the presence of evil and suffering in the world? And these kinds of questions can be asked by many different kinds of voices. Sometimes they are asked by believers who are courageously hanging on to their faith that there is an answer to those questions, longing to know what that answer is, and yet all the time knowing their level of ignorance, that they don't know. Sometimes those kind of questions are asked by honest searchers, wanting to believe, but fearing that faith may make them face realities that they do not want to face, require them to maybe hide from unpleasant truth. And then hostile skeptics ask them, confident that if they can ask the questions often enough, then faith can be shown to be illogical and morally questionable. And so I argued with myself for quite a while in the writing of this sermon as to which voices I would address in this sermon. The struggling believer, the honest searcher, the hostile skeptic. And I have decided to let the voices of struggling believers take precedence, primarily because those are the voices I hear so often in the course of my ministry. Now you know that we together have an excellent ability to jump to conclusions. And we can jump to conclusions based on very limited data. And you know that ability gets us into trouble sometime, right? We don't always see enough to be able to come to the right conclusion. But once we've seen a little bit, we think we know the rest of the story. Once we've seen a little bit, it is hard not to jump to a conclusion that somehow meets our needs. We ask, what reasons would God have to allow this thing to happen? And we have a strong need to know the reason. And when we can't know the reason, then we get angry with God. We get angry with God and we charge God with not being good to us in the way that we think He should be good to us. We charge God with not loving us the way we think He ought to be loving us. And we jump to conclusions about God, and those conclusions can so misrepresent God that many people end up even doubting God's existence. In his book, God in the Dark, Os Guinness writes, "The Christian faith is second to none in the place it gives to reason, but it is also second to none in keeping reason in its place." And then he goes on to write about what's called the principle of suspended judgment. If the Christian faith is to be itself, he writes, and let God be God at such times, it must suspend judgment and say, "Father, I do not understand you, but I trust you." And then he goes on to explain actually what that means. Christians do not say, "I don't understand you at all, God, but I guess I trust you anyway." No, no. Rather, we say, "I do not understand you in this situation, but I understand why I trust you anyway. Therefore, I can trust that you understand, even though I don't." Then he says, this is a statement of the rationality of faith working hand in hand with the mystery of faith. When I read that in his book, it reminded me of a powerful learning experience in my life where this kind of precedent came to the front. It comes from history, my history, and I'm thinking back a few decades ago to the time I was a pastor in Penticton, British Columbia, and my children were small, really small. One was even still nursing. The youngest was a baby. And my wife, Bernice, had gone off in the afternoon to do some errands, and I had agreed to stay home and take care of the children. She knew that I had agreed to meet some people later on that evening, and she promised me, "No, I'll be home at 6. Don't worry, I'll be home at 6. 7 o'clock arrived, and Bernice had not. The baby, who was being breastfed, which was out of my league, was hungry and irritable, and I was beginning to match the baby's disposition. What's her reason for staying out longer than she promised? And I really had no idea. Now, abstractly considered, there probably were many possibilities. Perhaps she had bumped into some of her friends who just, you know, needed to talk. We need to share. Or maybe she had an accident. Or maybe the car broke down. Or maybe she had decided to go dancing at a singles bar. In that moment, I had no way of knowing really what her reason actually was. Nevertheless, I had strong evidence that she had a reason and that her reason was a good one. I know why I trust her. And if I am thinking clearly and coolly in the face of the baby's distress, which is not always easy, I will not be angry or irritated. For she surely would not be so late unless she had a good reason. Now, what is my evidence for that? When I have no idea what her reason really is. Well, my evidence is, simply put, it's all the knowledge that I already have about my wife. I know the kind of person she is. I know she is not the kind of person to go dancing at a singles bar and leave me alone with the kids. She loves me. I know that. She cares for me. I know that. And she loves the children. And she lives up to her commitments. Therefore, if she is later than she promised, she has a good reason, and I will try not to jump to conclusions. I will suspend judgment. I will trust her. Now, let me just tell you that in the retelling of the story, I paint myself in a much better condition than I actually was back then. All right? But this was a learning moment. I remembered that event, and I thought, ha-ha, that's what triggered, Os Guinness triggered that memory for me. Yeah. Now, of course, that's been repeated many times in the course of my life, and I'm still learning. As Christians, we believe that our relationship to God is very much like this. If God permits evil and suffering, then he must have some reason for it, even if I don't know what that reason is. And our evidence is simply that our total knowledge of God's character. God loves us. He's pointed that out. God cares for us. God honors his commitments. So we will not jump to conclusions. We will suspend judgment and we will trust God. Now, the snag to that principle is quite obvious. What is very reasonable in theory is rather more difficult in practice. Pain and suffering and cruelty, whether physical or emotional or mental or spiritual or relational, make it especially difficult to suspend judgment. Suffering is that acute, most acute trial that faith can face. And the questions that it raises are the sharpest and the most insistent and sometimes even the most damaging that faith will meet. Yes, the basic principle is true. We do not know why, but we know why we trust God who knows why. And our basic prayer is the same. Father, I do not understand you in this situation, but I trust you. But the price we are asked to pay here is unique. Imagine, writes Guinness, all that lies behind these words of a Jewish prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp. I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. I believe in love, even when I cannot feel it. I believe in God, even when he is silent. Can faith bear the pain and still trust God, suspending judgment and resting in the knowledge that God is there, that God is good, and God knows best? In Job, we have the world's classic sufferer, the one in whom every sufferer knows that he or she has a brother. Much of Job's agony was that he was wrecked by this very dilemma. Was he to trust God and suspend judgment, or was he to doubt in pressing for an explanation? At first he passed the test with honors. Disaster hit him, his children were killed, his fortunes ruined, but his faith in God remained undeterred. Job did not know why, but he knew why he trusted God, who did know why. And then in suspended judgment, he trusted. But this, of course, was only the first round of the testing. And as events unfolded, agony was piled on agony, and there was no relief. Above all, he felt that he was being framed. He was being dumped on, that his character was being called into question, and his friends' ignorant judgments projected onto him. And his lament in the very first verse of chapter 24 is so contemporary. Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? Why isn't God doing anything? Why doesn't God act? And each degree of mounting pressure served to heighten the dilemma. If Job trusted God and suspended judgment, he had to be silent. But others took every moment he continued in silence as an unstated admission that his friends were correct and that he was guilty and just not fessing up to it, which for Job was outrageous. Yet to defend himself, he had to explain the suffering, which he couldn't. But to try to do so, then, he had to press reason to conclusions that he had no desire to entertain and no right to make. It's little wonder that his self-defense is a demonstration of faith mixed with doubt, of suspension of judgment mixed with pressing for reasons. See, the friends believe that God in his justice pays everyone his or her deserts in this life. Therefore, they presupposed a one-to-one ratio between sin and suffering. Job was suffering. Job must have sinned. And Job says, no, that's not it. But in the absence of any explanation from God, he has no way to contradict what they say. And so in defending himself against his friends, he demands from God a one-to-one ratio between suffering and explanation, between pain and meaning. And thus both Job and his friends press reason too far and make judgments where they have no right to. And then in chapter 24, Job's faith seems to me to rise above his doubts for a moment. Yeah, he catalogs all the terrible evil and the suffering in the world and in his life. And then in these last few verses, "But God drags away the mighty by his power. Though they become established, they have no assurance of life. He may let them rest in a feeling of security, but his eyes are on their ways." Job states his belief that God will judge the wicked and set things right, but that God does so in God's good time. Oh, Job wishes that God would give the righteous the satisfaction of seeing it happen now. But he suspends judgment in the face of the mighty one. He suspends judgment in the face of all the mighty who have become established, who are resting with their feelings of security, who for a little while are exalted. He trusts that God will set things right. But as yet, he does not know what that right will look like. He does not know what God's reasons are for why he is suffering the way he is, or why such evil remains unvisited at the present. So, you know, if suspended judgment turns on the principle, we do not know why, but we know why we trust God who knows why, boy, then it's really important, isn't it? It's really important that we do know why we trust God. If all the religious issues were boiled down to their essence, there would be two inescapable questions. Is God there? And is God good? Our view of the existence of God and our view of the character of God are the truths that determine all the other answers that we come to. For Christians, the answer to both questions, how may I be sure that God is there, and how can I be sure that God is good, is answered satisfactorily only in Jesus Christ. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God, that in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwelt bodily, then in Jesus we get the picture of God as being incredibly loving and just and merciful, a God who keeps commitments, a God who is there, Emmanuel. It's not just Jesus' teachings that I'm talking about, though those are significant. It is Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. For Jesus is God in human form, a God who not only tells us that he cares about our sufferings, but shows us that he cares. He shows us by living in poverty, manifesting love to the sick and the poor and the dead. Ultimately, he shows us by suffering with us in humiliation and pain and death. And when we see Jesus on the cross, we can come to trust God with a trust that never for a moment considers that he will not stand by our sufferings. Then, when we see Jesus risen from the dead, up out of the tomb, we see a promise that God can bring both good out of evil, though we may not know what that good is, that God can and will turn defeat into victory. That's what the Lord's table is all about. Here we emphasize the very dynamics and the essence of the faith. Here we say, I believe in Jesus Christ. We take, drink, eat, remember, and believe. Even though we don't have all the answers, we trust this God who gives himself for us. The best answers, I think, that Christians can ultimately give to the problem of evil and suffering in their lives are two. First, we point to Jesus. We point to Jesus, who reveals God's goodness and love and suffers with us. And second, we follow this Jesus. We follow this Jesus by working the way he does against suffering, against evil, against injustice, against loneliness, against exploitation. We suffer with those who suffer. And in that way, we can be rebels. Rebels against the light, the darkness. Rebels against the darkness. There's enough rebels against the light. But in Jesus Christ, we receive the resources we need to be rebels against the darkness. That is the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Pray with me.